Now, in these three verses, we have two kinds of people. That's the title of this message, Two Kinds of People, because I want us to think of this in generally in those terms of who is described here. You have a description of the people who will never see God, who are lost and always will be, who in the final day of judgment will be cast into hell to suffer for their sins forever. And then you have a description of those who will be with God forever, forever blessed. Verse 8 describes those who are forever lost, banished from the presence of God and punished, tortured eternally for their sin. They despised Christ in spite of every word, every call from God to come to His Son, every gospel. Even the very creation renders them, according to God, without excuse for bowing to Him. And so over and over, all their lives, they rejected, despised God Almighty. And they're going to suffer forever for it. And they're described this way, first of all, as the fearful. Now, of course, every son of Adam by nature, the first thing we notice about Adam and Eve in the garden is that they were afraid of God. After they sinned, they were afraid of God. They hid, they covered themselves and tried to hide from God, who they had had perfect communion with before. But there's a specific aspect. I believe that's the basis for all types of fear, is our fear of God in an unhealthy way, in a sinful way. But there's a specific aspect of this fearfulness that we're all subject to by nature that's intended here, I believe. The word here is cowardice or timidity. Now, these are those who could not overcome. In verse 7, the ones who know the Lord are described as having overcome. These did not and were not able to overcome because they just simply didn't have the guts. That's what we see a lot in the Word of God. They had no depth in them, according to the parable of the sower in Mark 4:16. Listen to this. These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. When they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction and persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. It's affliction and persecution that reveals their godlessness, particularly. And this is a cowardice that the rich young ruler is an example of. He's one of these fearful ones in this sense of fearful. He was all excited about the Lord when he thought the Lord was his ticket to eternal life. Remember how he approached the Lord. What must I do that I might inherit? Just in the very premise here, he's faulty because you don't do anything to inherit. You inherit because somebody loves you and wants you to have it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So he was all excited. He approached the Savior with this excitement described in the parable of the sower. He sprung up quickly. Lord, and the disciples even said, if this guy can't be saved, who can be saved? He came seeking the Lord and asked about it, about heaven. But all it took was the prospect of him losing all of his earthly goods. Affliction. The loss of what he loved. And he shied away. That's the fearfulness our text is talking about. Not scared necessarily, but cowardly, timid. Not, you know, the scriptures say that those that the kingdom of heaven is taken by force. Lord, I will not let you go. This man let him go real quick like a hot potato when he found out it was going to cost him something to follow the Savior. That's the fearfulness that we're talking about. And it's hell for all the fearful. For Simon Peter, it would have been hell, wouldn't it? Because of cowardice and timidity and being ashamed of the Lord, he would not confess him. He denied his Lord 3 times and he wept like a baby about it. But Simon's one of these fearful ones too. All of us are, by nature. It's hell for Simon unless God saves him. And he did, by his grace. And then the next word describing the lost is unbelieving. Unfaithful and faithless is what this means. And think about how those two go together. Think of doubting Thomas. He said, I will not believe. The other disciples had seen the Lord. He appeared to them. Thomas was who knows where at the time. But the Lord appeared to the others and they told Thomas. And he said, unless I see for myself, unless I have physical evidence, I will not believe. Faith isn't based on physical evidence. I've heard people actually commend Thomas for that in religion. They'll say, oh, he wanted to see for himself. That's good. No, that's not good. What he should have done is remembered when the Lord said, on the third day, I'll rise again. That might have been better than needing physical. How do you commend doubting Thomas? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. But that's all of us by nature. I will not believe. But not only was he faithless, but he was unfaithful. Where was he when the Lord appeared? The other disciples apparently had gathered to worship, and the Lord appeared to them. That's how he does things. Where was Thomas? Well, his unfaithfulness is seen in his faithlessness. I will not believe. He's betrayed the master just as sure as Simon did. We're all weak failures, timid, fearful, cowardly, and unbelieving, unfaithful, and faithless. I will not believe. And that's hell. That's who goes to hell. And it's all of us. But the Lord saved him anyway. How do you save the unbelieving? Well, if you're God, here's how you do it. Be not faithless, but believing. You save the unbelieving by driving out their unbelief, by the power of the gospel, the power of the word of Christ. The one that said, let there be light, said, be not faithless, but believing. And he was. He bowed and said, my Lord and my God. Then they're described as abominable. There's several reasons why I'm going through these. Often we won't go through these type of things one by one. But I want us to see the two kinds of people in this text, the difference and what made the difference, who made the difference and why. And so I want us to see what we are by nature. It's not just saying, look how ungodly the ungodly are. It's saying, look what God saved me from. When he saved me, look what he did. Look what he did. Abominable means foul, abhorred, disgusting. And this is a good time to remember that these descriptions of the lost, they're not descriptions of different kinds of lost people. They're all descriptions of the same kind of people, the same group of people. All of us by nature, we're abominable and foul, and so we are abhorred. We're despised, and rightly so. In thinking of this, the word despised, abhorred, abominable, listen carefully to Jeremiah 14:20. Why don't you turn over there, please? I want you to see a couple of real key words in this passage. Jeremiah 14:20, abominable. Jeremiah 14:20. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Don't hate us. Think about modern religion and how they just assume that God loves everybody. These people assumed that God was going to hate them. Be like these people. These are the smart ones. These are the ones that God has shed some light for. Don't abhor us, God. We deserve it. We're abhorrible. We're unlovable. Don't hate us. But notice why. On what basis? Not because we're, you know, don't deserve to be hated. Do it for your name's sake. Don't disgrace the throne of thy glory. If God promises a people that he's going to love, that he loves them and is going to save them, if he goes back on his word, he's disgracing the very throne of his glory. Don't do that, Lord. You see how they're pleading with the Lord here? Based on his mercy, his word, his gospel. And look, remember the end of verse 21. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. The only difference between the massive group of people that God hates and maybe us is the covenant of grace that God made with us in Christ Jesus. You see that? What a beautiful passage. Jeremiah 14, 20 and 21. How beautiful that is. Don't hate us, Lord. But you're going to now, unless you keep that covenant that you made with us. Covenant of grace in Christ. And then murderers. Cain murdered Abel because he hated God. And therefore he hated Abel. It was Abel's favor with God that angered Cain. That God wouldn't accept Cain's offering, and he did accept Abel's offering. Now, Cain wasn't able to murder God himself, so he settled for murdering the one that God loved. God showed plainly that he loved Abel. Except that he had regard unto Abel and his sacrifice. And God has declared plainly also in this book that he will get revenge on those, eternal revenge on those who have murdered his people. This is how God avenges his sheep, eternal hell, upon all murderers. And again, all unbelievers are murderers. Unbelievers, murderers, foul, the fearful, all the same people. And then whoremongers. Now, as horrible as it is for someone to be that in human relationships, that's just a picture of what we are to God. You remember Gomer, Hosea and Gomer. That's what the Lord said. I'm going to teach you, Hosea, something of my love for my sheep, for my people. And you remember that story of the love that Hosea had for Gomer. And so this is that in earthly matters is just a picture of what we are to God. The And understand this about that. I cannot sin against you, and you cannot sin against me. We can wrong one another terribly, but all sin is against God. Unfaithfulness to God in this sense is loving anyone or anything more than Him, or in any way that rivals your love for Him. It's simple, isn't it? It's a simple picture of a simple truth. Sorcerers. Now, these are not people that wear, you know, the tall, curved hats and perform black magic of some kind. It's what this represents in Scripture that we're to think of here. It's idolatry and rebellion. Rebellion, it says, is as the sin of witchcraft. Remember Pharaoh's magicians. Remember what they did. They imitated the miracles of God that Moses performed. Moses threw down his staff. It turned into a serpent. The magicians did the same thing. But it wasn't real. It was trickery. It was magic. However they came up with that, it was something that looked like God's power and authority, but it was trickery and deception. That's what false preachers do every day. Sorcery. Every time they open their filthy mouth, they deceive and trick people. It's hell. Idolaters. Now, this is akin to sorcery. These two, sorcerers and idolaters, they have the relationship of deceivers and deceived. There are those that conjure a false god, and there are those that fall for it. And that's who these are. To worship anything or anybody other than God is idolatry. You can call it whatever you want to. It's idolatry. To bow down before a statue. Can you imagine that? To look to a statue. Everybody that's ever done that said they're worshiping God, not the statue. They always say that. You're worshiping a statue, God said. And he's just like you are. He has eyes and he can't see either. Like you. And hence the term anything, when I say anything other than the Lord, always remember the word antichrist in Scripture. The very nature of that word tells us it's not a matter of what it is. It's a matter of who it's not. It's important to remember that. It doesn't matter what it is. You call it what you want to. It's who, it's not. Antichrist. That's how God named it. Who it's not. Man may name it all kinds of different things. God named it not Christ. Now, liars is the last one, I believe. Liars. And again, now, it's what this... It's beyond what we kind of often think maybe about what it is to lie. You know, when your little child tells mama that I did not eat that cookie, when he's got crumbs on his face, that's a bad thing. That's wrong. But it's ultimately lying to God and about God that that's an expression of. It's our deception. To deceive God's authority is to deceive God, to attempt to. You can't do that. It's ultimately lying to God and about God that is hell deserving. All lies are against God. All of them. White ones, gray ones. All lies are against God. And that's what hell is for. I wish I'd had you stay. We were in Jeremiah, weren't we? In fact, we were in Jeremiah 14. That's where we're going again. But verse 14, let's look at it together. This is the ultimate example of these ones that God is putting in hell here. This is one aspect of their character. They're liars. Jeremiah 14, 14, "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination," there's your sorcery, "and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land." In other words, they're just telling people what they want to hear. They still are. Everything's fine. You know, we're all sinners, but look, you've tithed, you come to church regularly, everything will be fine. No, it's not. No, that's not how everything is fine. That's not how that happens. "Sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them." It almost sounds harsher for the ones that fall for the lie than it does the ones lying. You're in on it. To even sit in their presence and listen to them is condoning their lies. No, it will be worse. God said flat out, it'll be worse for the ones that preach a false Christ. But I want us to see how harsh the language is toward those that believe them too, that give them money, that support them. Now, there's really only one word in our text to describe those who belong to God, those who are blessed of God, those who will forever be with God. In verse 6, it describes them with one word: they're thirsty. This is the contrast I wanted us to see here. Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." God said, if you hunger and thirst after my son, you won't ever be hungry. Notice that all of the other things that describe the lost are choices. Lying, whoremongering, idolatry, murder, those are choices. The one description of the saved is a need. Notice also that it does not say that the blessed ones are not liars. It doesn't say they're not whoremongers or murderers, but they're thirsty. They need the water of life. The very nature of thirst is that you don't have what you need. What is it we're thirsty for? Righteousness. Why? Because we don't have any. We're murderers. We're liars. We're everything abominable and disgusting to God. He hates us by nature. By nature, we're the children of wrath, even as others. God don't have wrath on people he loves. That's us by nature now, as we're born into this world in sin. It doesn't say we're not those things, but we don't want to be. We thirst for the righteousness that we don't have by God's grace. Oh, rich young ruler, what worth, what good are your trinkets when you're dying of thirst? What would a thirsty man give if he's really thirsty. What was the rich young ruler's problem then? He wasn't thirsty. He wasn't thirsty. What good are all your goods if any second you're going to faint and never wake up because you need something so bad that you've got to have it? That one need is Christ. So what good is anything else if that's where we are? And so the Lord says, listen, what a beautiful, again, what a beautiful passage of Scripture, verse of Scripture. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit of God and the bride of Christ, those who have come. And let him that heareth, if you've heard the call, then give the, you know, make the call to others. Say, come. Say to them, come. And let him that's thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the blessing of God. That's the thirst that separates his people from everybody else. In one sense, the blessed ones, they are all of the things. We are all of the things that the cursed ones are. Just thirsty. That's the only difference. But in another sense, we have to understand and realize that the thirst is a need that God gives us. And that he always satisfies. He promised. You hunger and thirst after what you don't have, I'll give it to you. And that need is Christ. And in him, we're not any of those things that everybody else is. So there's another word here I want to look at. And you could say this is a second description of the blessed. But I tend to look at this as all of these things describe us by nature. Here's a difference. And you, there's different places in the Scripture where that one difference is described different ways. Here, it's you're thirsty. You're thirsty. You have a need that you cannot satisfy yourself. So you cry to God. So I tend to see all of these things. This one thing describes this other group of people. And this other word is just the declaration of a winner. Between the two groups of people. Verse 7, he that overcometh. You know what that word means? You win. You win. It means to conquer, to carry off the victory. You win. So clear. Revelation 12:10. Turn with these three verses of Scripture. Turn to them with me and we'll close. Revelation 12:10. Think about what this is now, what it is to when God says you win. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. We've got Satan accusing us before God day and night. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And but here's how, regarding the accuser, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I heard somebody preach in a supposedly grace church, a church that professed to believe the doctrines of grace. And the message was about how to deal with Satan. It was all about make sure you read your Bible. Make sure you pray. Make sure you do this, you do that, you do the other thing. That's how you deal with Satan. No. We overcome him by what Christ did. The blood of the Lamb, Christ crucified, his person, his work. That's how we overcome Satan. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their by the gospel. Listen, we overcome Satan in the eternal, the cause of us overcoming him is his precious blood. He'll bruise your heel and you'll crush his head. That's what happened to Calvary. There's Satan overcome right there. But on a regular basis, throughout our lives, we overcome him. How? By the gospel. He'll tear you up. And how does he not do that? You see the grip he has on some people that you love, probably. I do. How does that not happen? By the cross of Christ, but also regularly, continually, throughout our lives, by the gospel. By the word, and they love not their lives unto death. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:56. Well, we could read that whole chapter, really, but look at this. Just a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. You know, we think of death as just something bad that happens to all of us at the end of life. No, the problem with death, think about what death was to Christ. It was the fact that he bore all of our sin. The sting of that was our sins laid upon him. And if we were not crazy sinners, we would think of death that way too, as getting what we deserve. And it's because of our sinfulness. It's just the result. It's the natural result of being a sinner. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Without the law, there's no sin. That's what the law is. It's disobeying, or that sin is disobeying God's law. It's disobeying God. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, O death, where is your sting? There's no sting because there's no sin. Christ took it. Christ bore it and suffered our death. So we have no sin. We have no death. And we're not under the law. We're under his grace. You see how extensive the victory is in Christ? Romans 8:35, and we'll close with this. Romans 8:35. We overcome. We win. The victory is ours. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It does separate some. Tribulation, distress, nakedness, the rich young ruler, I got to get rid of everything I have in order to have everything, but he didn't see it that way, did he? He didn't see it that way. Tribulation, when persecution ariseth, they wither away. But that's not separating from the love of Christ. That's just separating the sinful, those described in our text in all those different ways from him, whom Christ does not love, neither they love him. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But no, that's not gonna separate us from the love of Christ. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the exact same word in our text, except a little bit different. I'll tell you that in a minute. More than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word overcometh in our text is nikao. N-I-K-A-O, nikao. The word translated more than conquerors in the text we just read in Romans 8 is hypernikeo. More. We more than overcome in Christ. In this sense, it's saying we gain way more than we lost. We overcome in Christ because of Christ. More than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the difference between the two groups right there. Him that loved us. We see that everywhere we turn in the Word of God. And by God's grace, we rejoice. Let's pray.